Well, I want to thank Ralph for bringing God's word to us last week, and I appreciate that, and I know that we all did. We're going to turn this week to Matthew chapter 17 and verses 14 to 20. And before we stand and read, I want to just review for a minute, two weeks ago now, so I'm hoping we remember, but we've just had this mountaintop experience where we've experienced the transfiguration of Jesus. He was changed before the very eyes of his disciples, and he was revealed as they'd never seen him before in power and glory. We marveled. And even, I suppose you could say, we stumbled at the mystery that his face would shine like the sun, not with a light that he was reflecting, but with the light of his own inner person that manifested itself in a light that was like the sun, that his clothes became white as light. And we saw that here in this vision that's been recorded for us so that we can see as well. Here is the one in Daniel, like a son of man, who is presented, now he is, before the Ancient of Days, and who's received all authority in heaven and on earth, that all nations, languages, and peoples might serve and worship him, right? Here is this wonderful vision on the top of the mountain, the one of whom God himself says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Here is the one in your handout, for whom all things must be possible. Tell me, after you see Jesus like this, that you'd think anything is beyond his ability to do, right? This is the omnipotent, all-powerful Son of God. In the flesh, yes, but God nonetheless. There he is. There's nothing, there is no one who can ever resist his will. And yet, it's immediately after this heavenly vision of power and glory on the mountaintop that we come down off the mountain, both literally and figuratively, in both ways. We come down off the mountain to a very different kind of a picture. It's amazing the kind of a different picture this is, and it's a picture of human weakness and failure and unbelief. And pick your word for that blank. Put whatever word you want. You can invent your own. It's just a bad, depressing picture at the bottom of the mountain. And so we read, but I want you to know that the picture doesn't end on the depressing note. It ends with joy and hope. So, would you stand with me? And let's read Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 to 20. Hear the word of God. And when they came to the crowd, after coming down from the mountain, a man came up to him, and kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic, and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire, and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." You can be seated. Raphael, the famous artist, Maybe some of you are familiar with his painting called The Transfiguration. Have you seen anyone familiar with that painting at all? The Transfiguration? Okay, Ethan is. All right. Ethan knows then that there's actually two pictures in the Transfiguration. Now, I would have projected it on the screen this morning, except for the fact, and you might say I'm just being, I don't know, technical or picky, but I honestly don't think I am. I mean, this was a heart thing for me. I couldn't put it on the screen because, in my opinion, any attempt to portray the Transfiguration of Jesus is going to, in the end, just be an insult, an actual disgrace to actually what happened. But that's my opinion, and that's why I didn't put it up there. You can enjoy the painting if you like and look it up. But in that picture, Raphael was very insightful. When underneath his portrayal of the Transfiguration, and in the very same painting, very same picture, he's got the Transfiguration here, and then kind of right underneath it, he blends, fades right into a picture of the disciples who are at the bottom of the mountain. And their unbelief and their failure to heal this desperate father's demon-possessed son. And Raphael was right to do this because Matthew and Mark and Luke all intend that we are to read this story that we just read in the full light of what happened, sorry, in your hand, at the bottom of the mountain, in the full light of what's just transpired at the top of the mountain. And so I love how that painting does bring these stories together in the one picture. So let's begin again now as we keep in mind the Transfiguration. Let's begin again, verses 14 to 16. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." Now let's put this together here so that we can really get a grip on what's happening. Okay, this man's son, we know, was demon-possessed. And this was the cause of all his fits and his seizures that would cast him into the fire. Maybe they had a fire in the courtyard, wherever, you know, you didn't have furnaces in those days. Fires were much more common. So the fits would put him in danger of being cast into the home fire or into the well in the yard, perhaps. And it was demon possession, so the demon could have driven him right to those places in his attempt to destroy this boy. We also know, okay, not only do we know that this boy is demon-possessed, but we know that when Jesus commissioned his disciples, back in Matthew 10, Jesus sent his disciples out, and what did he do? He gave them, in your handout, he gave them authority to cast out demons. Okay. So there it is. We read in Matthew 10, "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers,' and the last command was this, 'Cast out demons.'" Cast out demons because I gave you the authority to do it. Now, we remember, this is important. This is important we remember this. Was casting out demons just a cool, amazing thing to do to show that God is pretty powerful? No. The casting out of demons was a sign that meant something. It meant that the powerful rule and reign of God had come now to earth in the person of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he was going to destroy the works of the devil and his power. So that's what it meant. It was a big deal. We need to remember what that was for. Now, let's keep putting the clues together then. Not only was this boy demon-possessed, not only were the disciples given authority to cast out demons and commanded to do just that, cast out demons, but we can be confident. Do you think they'd cast out any demons by now? Was this the first demon they'd tried to cast out? I doubt it. I'm pretty positive not. They had been, in your handout, successfully exercising this authority for some period of time now. Luke 10:17, we read, and this happened before this passage, the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And they were pretty excited. And Jesus went on to say, well, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven, in the book of life. So, but they were pretty pumped about that. And you can imagine you might have been too. You see, in the power of the kingdom, resident and manifested in your words and casting out demons. And if the 72 had been successfully casting out demons, I'm assuming the 12 had been successful too. But now, something has happened. You know how that feels, right? Success, everything's going along good, and then you get a glitch in the system. You get something that goes wrong. A wrench in the works is what this is, it appears. Here's a desperate father with a son who's suffering greatly, constant danger of his life from demon possession. And this desperate father brings his son to Jesus' disciples. And here are the words that sound like a death knell to our ears. They could not heal him. Now, when we know what the meaning of these healings were, don't you feel that there's a lot more going on here than just, oh, they couldn't cast the demon out. No big deal. Maybe they try next time. No, there's big stuff going on here. They could not heal him. What does this failure mean? What does this failure mean for the... Any ideas? For the kingdom. What does it mean for the kingdom? What does it say when the disciples who have been casting out demons before and doing it in the Messiah's name, what does it say when the disciples can't do it? What does it say about God's rule and reign in the Messiah? This is no little insignificant problem we're dealing with here. A lot's at stake. Sometimes I think we read over this passage, and I know I have, and I think, oh, well, I know Jesus will do it when he comes, right? But no, this is a problem. This is a problem. Somewhere, somehow, something happened. Something happened. And it could easily appear to some that the kingdom itself, in your handout, is in jeopardy. But, on the other hand, let's not forget, and let's put this in perspective now, in keeping in similar with Raphael's painting. Let's not forget that even as the disciples are down at the bottom of the mountain, failing in their attempts to cast out the demon, Jesus is at the top of the mountain. And he is being revealed before Peter, James, and John in all of his divine power and glory, with his face shining like the sun and his clothes white as light. What a contrast. Let's not forget that even as the kingdom appears to be faltering, even as things appear to be going terribly wrong at the bottom of the mountain, at the top of the mountain, Jesus is talking with the eschatological figures of Moses and Elijah. I mean, that's pretty supernatural. We've got quite human failure at the bottom. And the voice of God's glory is saying of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Can you imagine a greater contrast? So what's happening here? What does it all mean? Verse 17, Jesus answered, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Oh, brothers and sisters, how many times, I wonder, has Jesus said that of us, of me and of you?" I don't think we think, you know, Jesus came to this earth, and was he human? Did he know human emotions? But this is not just a human emotion, this is a divine emotion. We'll see. Because Jesus is just quoting God's own words in the Old Testament. But I wonder how often Jesus says, "How long am I to put up with you at Living Word Bible Church?" And I'm not talking about your neighbor, right? I'm talking about me and about you. How long am I going to put up with you? And yet he does. And yet he bears with us. And these are strong words, aren't they? I don't think we expected them. Did you expect them? I didn't expect them. But they're full of feeling. They're full of emotion. They're full of anger and frustration with these people who just don't get it. But I think maybe, you know, someone would say, "Well, boy, that was an outburst." But wait a minute. If you really get what happened to the top of the mountain, What is the deal with this? This is dismal. This is disgusting compared to what we just saw. The failure of the disciples? Maybe then we can understand why Jesus is so intense. So he is echoing the words of Moses in his song in Deuteronomy 32, where it says, "The people of Israel have dealt corruptly with the Lord. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. And the Lord said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness." Now, this has confused many people, and it kind of confused me, but I really think this is the point. Because some of us would say, well, wait a minute, the disciples weren't that bad, right? I mean, the scribes and Pharisees, I can understand that. But I want us to see, I think what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, he sees the unbelief of his own disciples, and in their unbelief, with all the revelation they've received, he sees the greater unbelief of the whole nation, and it's just a depressing thought. It's just a frustrating thought. It's an exasperating thing to see. This lack of faith in those who have the most knowledge and the most revelation, have gone to church the longest and have read the Bible the longest and have apparently the most maturity. And then he sees this failure. As one commentator points out, Moses is speaking of the people as a whole. But Jesus' complaint has been provoked by the failure of his own disciples. How many times have we provoked the Lord Jesus? Who in their lack of faith represent the failing of the people as a whole. If even they, from their position of special privilege, do not have the faith to draw on God's saving power, what hope is there for the whole generation? Now when Jesus said, "Oh, twisted and perverse generation," a lot of times we think of sexual immorality, of sexual perversion, when we think of perverse or twisted. But in the Bible, this idea of perverse and twisted, it's simply this. It's a spiritual twistedness. And what is the spiritual twistedness? It's where those who have the greatest spiritual privilege and the greatest biblical knowledge are actually the ones most lacking in faith and in trust. And what Jesus is saying is this is perverse. This is twisted. That you who know the most exercise the least amount of faith. O faithless, twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? And I don't know, I'm just telling you that for myself, as I read this and reflected on this, it grieved me to think that I know there are times in my life and have been times in my life when undoubtedly these words would have been appropriate on the lips of Jesus as he looks at me. Once again, Jesus seems to be echoing another passage from the Old Testament where it's God himself who exclaims, and the emotion is so great that it's not even proper grammar by our standards. How long must I bear with this evil congregation? Jesus is angry. He is even exasperated in your handout. And you know, even though the disciples have not been as bad as the rest of the nation of Israel, their unbelief, let me say this, their failure to cast out that demon is a reflection of the same unbelief and spiritual twistedness that's characterizing all the rest of the whole people of their day. So it was the failure in your handout of his own disciples that caused Jesus to cry out with these words. In your handout, I've said it before, but may we not be the occasion of these words in Jesus' mouth. Though I do wonder how often we are, and I am. Let's think about it positively. We can either be the cause of Jesus crying out, "How long am I to bear with you?" Or we can be the cause of joy and delight and blessing to our Savior. Which are you? Which am I? But Jesus wasn't yet finished speaking. After this outburst, you might expect him to just walk away, wash his hands of the whole situation, and say, I'm done, right? But he didn't. Bring him here to me. And when I read that, I tried to read it. It's interesting. One of the commentators said, bring him here to me. And they saw compassion. And another commentator said, you can hear the impatience in his voice. Wow, it's interesting. If you get enough commentators, you realize none of them are to be trusted fully. And if you had enough people preaching this same message up here, you'd realize I'm not to be trusted fully. It's the word of God that's to be trusted fully. But I choose to see in these words compassion in the voice of Jesus. Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. And I just wrote this. This is how I felt it. It might sound scripted, but I just wanted to say, behold and see the mercies, how patient, how long-suffering is our Lord Jesus Christ, that in the midst of this intense anger and frustration and exasperation, Jesus did not abandon this father and his son to their misery. Sometimes we are tempted in the midst of our righteous anger to give up on people around us. I didn't see Jesus doing that here. And I'm not sure that his anger was against the father and against his son necessarily. But if it was us, it wouldn't have mattered necessarily if it wasn't the father and the son. We're just angry at the world and at people and at their unbelief. And so we give up. And Jesus didn't. He called him to him. There's a lesson there for us. If Jesus' disciples cannot heal this man's son, then Jesus will. Bring him here to me. To me. You can't do it, so bring him to me. And he rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Now, when we read that, how did you feel? Right. Did you suddenly kind of have this feeling of relief just wash over you? Because you see, I think sometimes we read this and we say, oh, I bet that father and his son were greatly relieved. But how relieved were you? Because does this have any effect, any bearing on us? Right? But just a moment ago, the kingdom seemed to be in jeopardy. And now, all is well. Right? Because now we are in your handout, reassured that the presence and reality of the kingdom is not in doubt. The power and authority of the Messiah is not diminished. Satan's demons must still obey his word. But in the midst of our relief and in the midst of how good this feels and everything's hunky-dory, but maybe it's not, because we still have a gnawing question, don't we? And the disciples still had that gnawing question. And the question was this. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? This is the question of the church. This is not just the disciples' question. In the Greek, the emphasis is on the word we. Why could we not cast it out? You see, it's one thing if Jesus is always there in person. If Jesus was always with all of us in person, then it doesn't matter if I can't do it. He can do it. Right? But what about when Jesus is not here in person? Jesus, for that moment, had gone up to the top of the mountain. He was gone. What about when Jesus has, in your handout, gone away? And remember, Matthew's writing this gospel for who? Does he have anyone in mind when he writes this gospel? He has his church in mind. Matthew's writing this for his church. Do you think his church cares about this? Because Jesus, by that time, had gone away, not just for a day, not just for a few hours, but for at least 2,000 years. He was gone away. And so the question of the disciples in your handout, it must be the question of the whole church, of us, not just in Matthew's day, but in our day as well, the Living Word Bible Church. Why could we not cast it out? Let me put it in other language then. When the disciple of Jesus, that's you and me, when we find ourselves powerless to accomplish the work of the kingdom in our own lives, in our homes, in our churches, and in the world. When we feel that powerlessness, that sense of failure, no victory, when we're faced with these things, we're also faced then with one question. And what's the question? Simple. Why? Why? Why am I failing? Why can't I do it? Do what I used to do. Why the powerlessness? Why the lack of results? Why the failure to accomplish what Jesus himself has commanded us to accomplish? Because remember, what did Jesus tell the disciples to do? Cast out demons. Now, I don't hear Jesus giving us that command to go out and do that. Okay? So this is but what has Jesus commanded us to do? Jesus commanded them, cast out demons. And he specifically gave his disciples authority to do it, and they couldn't do it. What went wrong? What has Jesus commanded us to do? And what have we not been able to do? What sin have we not been able to overcome? What ministry have we not been able to be successful in? We'll have other examples as we go along. Why do we fail to accomplish what Jesus himself has commanded us to accomplish? Jesus has gone away into heaven. He's left the kingdom work to us. And what happens when we can't cast the demon out? Why do we experience failure? Verse 20, Jesus said to them, and I need to reference this just briefly. But there is verse 21, and it's almost beyond all shadow of a doubt that verse 21 is probably in brackets in your text, but in most all Greek manuscripts, verse 21 is not there. And in all probability, it got there because of later additions, especially the part about fasting, or because of harmonizing it with Luke, which Luke has another verse there about praying. So I'm not going to preach on verse 21. But verse 20 says, he said to them, here's my answer. Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, I'm going to say some things after this, but I want to let that verse just be it, and I'm hoping that all that I say helps that verse speak to us, but there is the wonderful gospel in this verse. We just read it. What a wonderful, amazing verse. Now, let's think about it. Little faith does not necessarily refer to a small amount of faith or to the size of your faith. After all, Jesus is going to go on to say that if we have faith like what? A grain of mustard seed. Nothing will be impossible for us. So is Jesus saying, because of your little faith, I mean, your faith was even a little littler than the grain of mustard seed. No. The point is that the grain of mustard seed is the smallest variety that faith comes in. So when Jesus says, because of your little faith, his point is not that you needed to muster up a greater amount of faith. That's not the point. He's talking about the poverty of their faith, as one commentator very helpfully put it for me. The poverty of your faith. And let me put it this way. The defectiveness of your faith. Your faith is defective. You have faith, but it's not the real, true, pure thing. It's become defective. In your handout, all those words are there somewhere. He's referring then not to the quantity, but to the quality of their faith. The problem is not the amount of their faith, but the defectiveness of their faith. For truly, I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. And when I read that verse, there were two things I felt. I felt, first of all, like I'd just been stung with a scathing rebuke. You're telling me the reason I can't move mountains is because I don't even have a faith the size of a grain of mustard seed? That's why? I thought the reason I couldn't move mountains is because I hadn't yet reached the status of super-Christian. Right? So we excuse ourselves and say, well, I'm not the super Christian yet. That's why I can't do those amazing special things. And Jesus says, no, it's not about super Christians. It's just about having a little speck of faith that big. That's all. So on the one hand, our powerlessness, our failure to accomplish the work of the kingdom in our own lives, in our homes, in our churches, in the world around us, our neighborhoods, our communities, it's a sign that we lack even the smallest and tiniest amount of true faith. I would have been all right with saying, well, I haven't reached the super Christian level of faith yet. But Jesus says, that's not the problem with you. The problem with you is you don't have this much faith. Now that's convicting. What is he talking about? But let's remember, though, that not only is there a rebuke here, there is a wonderful encouragement. Because there's two ways of looking at it. You know, the optimistic person sees the glass half full, and the pessimistic one sees it half empty. Well, we just looked at the pessimistic side of it, which is true. Okay, but here's the other way to look at it. Do you know that all we need here is faith the size of a grain of mustard seed? That's it. And you'll say to this mountain, move. And it will move. And nothing will be impossible for us. Now, the moving of mountains is proverbial for doing the impossible. And I want to quote from Calvin, and I put his quote there, which is very good. Jesus does not mean that God will give us everything that we may mention. And now we say, oh, here we go. I knew it didn't really mean what it said. Right? I hope we're past that now. I hope this does not diminish our joy in this wonderful promise. Jesus does not mean that God will give us everything that we may mention or that may strike our minds at random. On the contrary, as nothing is more at variance with faith than the foolish and irregular desires of our flesh, it follows that those in whom faith reigns, they do not desire everything without discrimination, but only that which the Lord promises to give. Let us therefore maintain such moderation as to desire, and actually desire, nothing beyond what He has promised to us, and to confine our prayers within that rule which He has laid down. So when Jesus says nothing will be impossible for you, this is what he means. He means precisely this. Of all the works and of all the tasks of the kingdom that I have authorized and commissioned you to accomplish, nothing will be impossible for you. And what was one of those works and tasks of the kingdom that Jesus had authorized the disciples to accomplish? Cast out demons. So, what does this mean? Disciples, if you had possessed a faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, that demon would have been out before I came down off the top of the mountain. How then are we to explain the disciples' lack of faith? What is this? Was the problem that the disciples just didn't muster up enough confidence? Or, well, let's think about it. We've already assumed that for some time now they've been successfully casting out demons. So why do you think they should have lacked the faith to cast this demon out? Was this demon more resistant than the others? Right? They'd cast out demons before. I think we can, though, assume that... Do you think the disciples expected this demon was going to leave when they told it to leave? Because they tried, didn't they? They tried and failed. Do you think they were surprised by their failure? I think so, because they'd done it before, and then they came to Jesus, and they said, Jesus, why couldn't we cast it out? They thought they could. They thought they would. They were surprised when it didn't. So, if we're just talking about confidence that something will happen, then I think the disciples did have faith, but somehow their faith had become defective. It's not about they didn't have enough faith. It's that their faith was poverty-stricken. It was defective. And how would this happen? What went wrong with their faith? Are you seeing it now? Are you taking any guesses? What went wrong with the disciples' faith? Well, my guess from my looking at the text is that it seems clear to me the disciples had begun to take for granted their ability and their power to do the works of the kingdom. They came back all in a high. Lord, even the demons are subject to us, full of joy, full of amazement at what God had done through them. And then as the time went on and they saw more and more success and more demons being cast out, then suddenly there came a day when they took for granted the authority they had, and they told that demon to leave, and the demon didn't leave. They had begun to expect things from God. Here's the thing. They had begun to expect things from God, yes, but apart from a humble trust and dependence upon God. If I have successfully, now here's the blank in your handout. It's really not any specific words. It's just for you to fill in with whatever. And I'm going to give a whole bunch of examples. But here's what the disciples might have said. If I've successfully cast out a demon 10 times before, then I can do it again. Is that true? No, it doesn't matter what you've done 10 times or 100 times or 1,000 times before. It doesn't matter. That doesn't mean you can do it again when it comes to the Christian life. If I've successfully shared the gospel with an unbeliever before, then I can do it again. How many of you have had the experience where you just had this amazing experience of sharing the gospel with an unbeliever, and you felt this dependence on the Lord, and the Lord blessed, and then it came to the next time, and you came away feeling like a dismal failure, and you realize in the end, it's because you thought you could do it again just like you did it before. But probably the difference is the first time you depended on the Lord, the second time you said, I did it before, I can do it again. I've successfully resisted temptation before, I can do it again. If I've successfully confronted a brother or sister in sin before, and it went so well, and I just felt this dependence on the Lord, and it went all so well, then I can do it again. And the next time you do it, it's a disaster, and relationships are broken, and strife and dissension. Why, what happened? You took for granted. Not necessarily, I mean, but if I've successfully parented my first child, I can do it again. If I've successfully ministered to a hurting brother or sister before, then I can do it again. You say, how can you go wrong ministering to a hurting brother and sister? Well, you just lack the unction of the Holy Spirit. You lack the anointing power of the Spirit. It's you and not God. If I've successfully preached a sermon before, then I can do it next week. If I've successfully taught Sunday school before, then I can do that again too. If I've successfully engaged in a ministry or work of the kingdom before, then I can do it again. And so where we began, where we started out, full of a dependent attitude of trust, of an awareness of our need to abide in Christ, now we assume that things will come. Any guesses as to this word? Because I think this is such a word that accurately describes our attitude in the Christian life. It will come how? Automatically. That if it happened before, it will happen again. Don't you feel in yourself this temptation? Don't you feel in yourself this temptation to want to get in the routine? And the things that worked before will work again. Well, maybe they don't work. The problem is not what you did. You know, the problem is that we stop trusting. We start taking for granted that what God did it, if God did it, He'll do it again. And so even as we think we're exercising faith, and even as we think we're expecting God to work, we're actually failing to live in that trusting relationship where we're earnestly seeking Him and depending upon Him. In Mark, when the disciples asked Jesus, why could we not cast it out? Jesus responded very simply, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Prayer. The problem was not the disciples' lack of certainty that something would happen. The problem was there's certainty in your handout. Their certainty, which they had, it was no longer grounded in a deep and abiding trust and humble dependence upon God. Sometimes you can approach the next ministry, the next task you have in the kingdom, in your home, whatever it's going to be, then you can approach it expecting that God will work. And you think, I've got faith. But the problem is, your expectation that God will work is grounded not in humble trust and dependence and relationship with Him and abiding in Christ anymore. It's grounded in, He did it before, I'm pretty confident He'll do it again, and it worked before this way, He'll bless the way I did it before again, the way I do it again. It's just not the way it works, as maybe we've learned before. Carson writes this, and he says it well. In Mark, Jesus tells His disciples that this case requires prayer. Not a form, as the church did. They began to officially formulate official prayers for casting out demons. That's not what Jesus was saying. Not a form or an approved rite, but an entire life bathed in prayer. Bathed in prayer. You don't just say the magic words and the demon comes out, Jesus says. Bathed in prayer and its accompanying faith. In Matthew, Jesus tells His disciples that what they need is not giant faith. Tiny faith will do. But true faith. Faith that out of a deep, personal trust expects God to work. So, brothers and sisters, I wonder how much we have come to depend on our routines and our rituals. I wonder how often we say to ourselves as we engage in some task of the kingdom, whether it's when you share the gospel with your neighbor again, or whether it's as you bring up your children in the instruction of the Lord, or whether it's the ministry that you are engaging in at wherever it is. I wonder, or for me, whether it's the sermon I preached this morning. Well, last week's sermon went pretty well. Should go well this week, too. Doesn't happen that way, does it? But in our sinful flesh, that's how we often want it to happen. God says, no, I want you with me. I want trust. I want relationship. It's kind of like this. You could say that, and I'm just bringing this home for me now. You do it for yourself. God's given me now, through the voice of God's church, He's given me the authority to preach the word. But I can get up here and preach the word and nothing happens. Just nothing happens. And that can be, in large part, because if I myself have come up here and said, I did it before, I'll do it again. Where is it for you? Why do we fail? One commentator says this, the more settled and established a church becomes, we could say a Christian, the more it needs to learn afresh that it can achieve precisely nothing without sincere dependence on the Lord. This is why I ask us all to come to prayer next Sunday. It's true for us as a church. It's true for each of us as individual Christians. To where we were once full of trust and humble dependence, we can so quickly come to expect the automatic results. But in the Christian life, in your handout, this is how I want to put it. There is no magic formula, and nothing is ever automatic. There is no magic formula. Nothing is ever automatic. You all knew that, but I'm telling you again. And I'm being reminded myself again. It doesn't exist. Jesus said in John chapter 15, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So I ask you a question. For you and me to answer, how much is not accomplished for the kingdom? in your home, in my home, in our church, in our neighborhoods, in our community, simply because we lack true faith. Faith that's even the size of a grain of mustard seed. But let me remind us on the encouraging note that if we had faith like a grain of mustard seed, what would we do? What would we do? We'd say to this mountain, move from here to there. And it would move. And nothing would be impossible for us. I hope and pray that we can fervently say this together. May God grant us this faith. A faith that doesn't just expect things, but that abides in Jesus, as the branch abides in the vine, so that we may ask whatever we wish and it will be done for us, not for our sake, but for the sake of Christ and of his kingdom. Dear Heavenly Father, forgive us for our defective faith. Please forgive us for the ways that we constantly are struggling, constantly falling into the trap of thinking it's the routine, thinking that I did it before, I can be successful again, and forgetting that in the Christian life there's no such thing as automatic results. There's no such thing as any magic formula. There's only one thing that matters, and that's faith, that's prayer, that's abiding in Christ, and Christ abiding in us, so that then all things might be possible, so that we might say to mountains, move, and they move. So that no work of the kingdom that you've commanded us to accomplish, no task, no command that you have given to us, will be impossible for us. I pray that for us as individuals, but I pray it too for us as a church. I do pray that we would not be the cause of words like, how long am I to bear with you? I pray that instead, through our mountain-moving faith, we could bring joy and delight and blessing to our Savior who gave his life for us. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.